Do you ever notice how we have a prep school and the idea is that the kids sit up at the front? Do you ever notice how just the boys sit up in the front? The girls are in the back, and at the last possible moment, they join the boys. I don't know what that means, but there's a big metaphor for life in there somewhere. All right, a couple of announcements before we get started today. First of all, we are having a teen class on Monday, tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. Teen class is always here now, youth group, I should call it. And by the way, we have been publishing these every couple of months. It's kind of neat. It's just a calendar of events. So that if you got a question like what time youth group starts or when's the next basics class, it'll be answered in this little pamphlet. They're in the back today. I encourage you to pick one up. There's also information about just a general summary of what the teaching's been lately, as well as some information about other announcements and needs that we have. So it's a handy thing to have for reference. There's a lot of good information in that. Thanks to Deacon Brian and the team for getting these printed up. Also, I want to let you know that Pakistan Grace Bible Church wants to say a big thank you for our participation and their gift giving to the children in Pakistan this year. Wanted to pass that along. Also on radio now, we have four shows a week. Now, one here in South Florida and three in Arizona. So that's really fantastic. Keep that in prayer, by the way. We again want to thank the folks at Tucson Grace Bible Church for their financial support for that and logistical support out there in Arizona. Keep them in prayer and keep that radio ministry both here and there in prayer. It's a great way of reaching out. It's amazing how the Lord uses the radio to bring people to congregations. So keep that in prayer. Here in Florida, in South Florida, we're on WFTL, 8:50 a.m., and it's Sundays. This morning we had a radio show. It's at 7 o'clock in the morning, so it's a great thing to accompany your coffee. See, as the coffee is getting the heart rate up, the Word of God can just bring it back down a little bit. So you can try that out or let your friends know and so forth. All of this is on our internet site as well. If you've got friends out in Arizona or there are any questions about the radio shows there, all that information is on radio. We're in both Tucson twice a week and Phoenix, as a matter of fact, once a week. So that's fantastic. And please, again, keep that in prayer. All righty, please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We will be celebrating together the Lord's Supper this morning as well, so get ready for that. You may ask, how do I get ready for that? That's a good question. And there's really two ways. One of them, of course, is just to pay attention during class. But the other is to understand what it is we celebrate. And that is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing that into remembrance. And we sang some great songs about that already this morning in terms of being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, for example. You also want to make sure that you don't have any unconfessed sin on your soul as we're going into that. As well. But we, of course, that's why one of the reasons why we have rebound at the beginning of class to name and cite unknown sins so that we're filled with the Spirit. And hopefully I won't say anything that offends you so much that you have terrible mental attitude sins against me and have to confess them before the Lord's Supper. But that's not my problem. You know, it's your problem. All right. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Okay, the title of today's message is What the Rich Young Man Teaches Us About Our Race. What the rich young man teaches us about our race for spiritual growth. So you can see we're going to head this morning to the Gospels in a little while to get acquainted with the rich young man, and hopefully on a different basis perhaps than what you understood him to mean up till now in the scheme of things. So that's where we're headed. But we're starting again in Hebrews 12, where we've been for a couple of weeks anyway, more than that. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who in exchange for the joy set before him endured the cross with its shame and thought it to be of no account, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We've been studying this race that we're to run, and God sets before each of us a unique course. It's here on earth after salvation. We have obstacles in our life that we have to overcome through the grace of God. And most recently, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul in this regard and his unique race. And I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Apostle Paul had a unique race. He, of course, was an apostle, and it was his privilege to be the very first person that our Lord Jesus Christ revealed what in the gospel, in the New Testament, is called mystery doctrine. It was information about God and his plans for his church that had never been revealed until after Christ rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit came down to indwell believers. And Paul was the very first human being to have this revealed to him. So as you can imagine, that was a pretty special calling, but it was also one that involved a lot of attacks, a lot of hostility, because the kingdom of darkness did not want that information to be spread around the Roman Empire among the churches. And Paul's job was to get that information out to the churches. So he had a race with an amazing amount of difficulty and persecution. And we saw a little bit of that on Thursday night in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Anyway, as the tribulations and persecutions kept on coming, there was one thing he had come to know that kept him running. And that is expressed in John chapter 14, verse 20. In that day, Christ now speaking to the church, looking forward to the age in which we live in. He said, in that day, now that's the day for the church as a whole, it's called Pentecost. That's the day, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, when the Holy Spirit first came upon and indwelt believers. But for every one of us, we have our own personal Pentecost when we believe in Christ, because that's the day that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. And that's what he's pointing to. He's pointing to the fact that church age believers will have the indwelling, not only of the Holy Spirit, but of the entire Trinity. And he points to that in this passage. In this day, you will know experientially, in other words, as part of you in your life, that I, Jesus Christ, am in the Father. You'll know, the Holy Spirit will mentor you to know that Jesus Christ is God. And that you're in me. You know, by learning the teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we understand that we're in union with Christ. And then he says, and I in you. And that's, of course, the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's pointing to the fact that we have the opportunity not just to receive Christ in the indwelling, which we have, we believe in Christ, but also to get to know that as an experience in our lives, to live according to the fact that Jesus Christ is inside us. And Paul did that. Not only did that, but that was the central thing that kept him focused and grounded and concentrating on all the things he had to do to teach, was the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Let's read it together. I have been crucified with Christ. This is Paul writing. He came to understand this, that he, the old he, was crucified with Christ. The he that he had concentrated so much on in terms of developing as a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church. He says, that me, that's the old me, that's me in Adam, is crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but notice, Christ lives in me. Those four words revolutionized Paul's life when he came to understand that, that Christ lives in him. And the life which he now lives in the flesh, he said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He's connecting the dots. He's saying, I had this experience where everything about my life changed in an instant when I met the living Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He said, then I realized, I connected the dots between God above and my Lord and Savior and that man on the cross that people were living for and I was trying to kill them for. Because Paul persecuted the church. That was his first career in the Bible, was persecuting the church, killing Christians. In that instant, he connected a dot, though, two dots, very important. This Lord that I know is the Lord is also that man, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. And he talks about it here when he says, I'm talking about Christ, the Lord, who's also the one who went to the cross and gave himself up for me. And notice, again, it's entirely personal. I said on Thursday night, he could have written this in a doctrinal way, you know, the way that like I would have written it when I was on my pastor exam. You know, I would have said, every believer has been crucified with Christ in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And now Christ lives in each and every born-again believer. And now they have to live by faith in him. And he's the one who loved them and gave himself up for every believer. In fact, for every person. But that's not the way that Paul writes this. Notice, it's very personal. And that's important to understand. That God just doesn't just want this to be a doctrinal fact that you've memorized. He wants you to understand, oh, wait a minute, time out. He does live in you. Every day when you wake up, no matter what you're facing, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Christ is alive inside you. And that ought to be way, way more important, significant than the particular details that you're wrestling with, whether they're outside you or inside you. Whether it has to do with people or your own sinfulness, it doesn't matter. Christ is in you. And by faith in the Son of God, not trying to solve your own problems, but by faith in the Son of God, we now live. This was fundamental for Paul. And it ought to be fundamental for every one of us. That change, you know, Christianity is all about change. We saw it recently. It's about substitution. Substitute the new things for the old things. That's God's program for the human race. The old Adam didn't work out so well. Let's substitute the last Adam, Jesus Christ. My thought patterns as an unbeliever, they're not serving me too well. Let's substitute the thinking of Christ and so forth. It happens again and again and again. Paul was changed fundamentally. He had to be. Here was a Pharisee, very proud of the fact that he was Jewish, and he was now going to be sent to teach the Gentile world, those are the non-Jews, who the Jews literally thought of as dogs. Now Paul had to go teach those people. And the same man whose followers he was killing, he now knew was God and had to teach other people that. And mysteries, think about it. In the grace of God, you want to understand the grace of God, you have to look no farther than the Apostle Paul. Because he persecuted the church, he wanted to stamp out Christianity, and yet he's the one God picks to reveal mysteries that had never been given to any human being before. That alone ought to go right up. I can't say it. That will really infuriate any legalism or any legalists that we have among us or that we are in some place inside. To think that the worst sinner who ever lived, who tried to stamp out Christianity, God picks to be the very first one to know and reveal mysteries that have been held back by God for ages and ages and ages. That's a great illustration of the grace of God. You see, not I, but Christ. And that's what Paul understood. The moment he realized that not only was this Jesus God, not only was the crucified one his Lord, but he had come to him personally, and not only that, but he had come to be inside him. That he would always be there. And that no matter what happened to Paul on the roads that he traveled, he could pick himself up off the dust and realize one thing. Christ lives in me. And since that's never going to change, it changed everything for Paul. But not only that, it ought to change everything for us. But I want you to see how Paul put it in Galatians 1. So just go back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. He writes about this in very descriptive terms. So what an impact this made on his life. Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, who being more extremely jealous for my ancestral traditions. Notice he was looking backwards. He was focusing on the traditional religion he had been brought up in. And he thought that to be something to be proud of. But a great word in verse 15. When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, he knew that God had had a plan for him from the day he was born. And that it was only by his grace that anything ever was made, any progress he's ever made in the spiritual life or coming from being a proud unbeliever to a humble believer was through the grace of God. But God, when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That was central. That was the one thing that God had to make sure Paul understood, that Jesus Christ himself was indwelling him. Once he had that clear, then he could move out and preach among the Gentiles. And I want you to turn now to Colossians chapter 1. I'll tell you why. Colossians 1, starting in verse 25, because the same thing is true of each and every believer. The same thing is true of you, in other words, that the moment you believe in Christ, Jesus Christ indwells you. He's inside you, and he'll always be there. And he is the one who you can always understand and turn to and orient to, not only because of the facts on the page, but also the experiential reality that he's inside you. He's inside you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. That's an amazing thing to discover. Now, I know that many of you have been studying the Word of God for a long time and that there is a category of doctrine called the indwelling of Jesus Christ. And that's the first step to know that the Bible teaches this, The second step, though, is to come to call him and rely on that reality in your life when you're faced with very difficult situations, particularly when you're faced with something about yourself that's a real challenge. And there's no talking, by the way, when Bible class is in session, so if you would just please try to concentrate on the teaching. It might be distracting to people behind you as well. Thank you. So that when it's the second thing to realize that not only is Jesus Christ taught to be inside us in the Bible, but that you've come to understand it inside you, that he's really there, and you've come to rely on him as being there no matter what goes on, and that his presence becomes really important at various times in our lives once we understand this fact. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Of this church, here's Paul again, but his focus is different. His focus was on himself in the book of Galatians, but now it's in the book of Colossians, his focus is on us. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out, notice, the preaching of the word of God. It was the things that he had to reveal that he understood was his calling and his mission. But notice again what he ties it to. Look at verse 26. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. See, now he's understanding that his calling is to also teach these things to all believers and get that information out there. And what is he talking about? Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. There it is again, among the Gentiles. Those were the non-Jews, who every Jew who was brought up to believe was second-class citizen. And Paul thought the same thing. And now he's realizing the grace of God, that God is turning out there into the hinterlands, to whosoever. And whoever believes in him at that moment, something happens. What is it? Which is Christ in you. That Jesus Christ now indwells every person who believes in him. And you see, to understand how revolutionary this really is, you have to understand that the Jewish religion, the Jewish system, you know, it had a hierarchy. It had priesthood, that they had a certain role to play. It had kings and prophets. It had certain people that were indwelt, or not even indwelt, but filled with the Holy Spirit for a particular task. It was seen as a very, very big privilege, just like the high priest himself could only go in once a year to the Holy of Holies. But you know what? If Jesus Christ is indwelling a place, guess what it becomes? It becomes the Holy of Holies. So I want you to understand how radical this is, that you have a people who understood that there was this place in the temple called the Holy of Holies, and a big, big veil was between all people in that place. And that once a year, one person, the high priest, could go in under very special circumstances during the Yom Kippur and go in there and perform what he had to perform and get out. And if he didn't do it right, he was killed, by the way. God killed him if he didn't do everything correct. So that's the picture. One guy once a year to this place to have that face-to-face contact, as it were, with the Lord. Now, Paul finds out that since Christ died on the cross and that veil was torn in two, and now we're going to celebrate and remember his death this morning, that veil's torn in two. That means that whole system's done. It is finished, Jesus Christ said. I've fulfilled everything that picture, that temple, was trying to teach you. And he said, in that Holy of Holies, not that veil, which is his flesh, he's saying, the fact that he's come in the flesh, and he's gone into heaven in the flesh, and he's opened up heaven to everybody. Now, each and every believer in Christ has our own Holy of Holies, because Jesus Christ indwells us. I mean, it's remarkable. It's coming. You have to sometimes come from the Jewish to the church to understand how remarkable this really is. That now Jesus Christ indwells each and every believer. And Paul saw that and it changed him. He called it the rich. Notice what he called it in verse 27. The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. But what I want you to do this morning now is take it from there. That great insight, that great understanding of God himself inside every believer, and now make it practical. Make it something you rely on. Bad things happen to people. Bad things happen to you and happen to me. Persecution happens. All kinds of things. But here's how we used this with Paul's life on Thursday, where we went to 2 Corinthians 11, and you can do that for yourself if you want. We saw all the things that happened to him, the persecutions, the shipwrecks and so forth, and the constant pressure of all the churches. And we saw that every time that happened, we know in some manner or fashion he would go back to what it was that changed everything and say, Christ lives in me. And we can do the same thing. Somebody spits on you, literally or figuratively, but Christ still lives inside me. I'm imprisoned. He still lives inside me. I get cancer. He still lives inside me. You want to take away my friends? That's fine. But Christ still lives inside me. Is there a war that's going to come to this country? Well, it might be. But if it does, I'll tell you one thing. If you're a believer in Christ, Christ still will live inside you. And the day that you die, he will still be living inside you. That's what it means to be a Christian. To understand that that's a promise of so many things. And that resurrection is forever. You know, Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. In fact, you can turn there this morning because you can turn to Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 10. He laid out an agenda. And I want you to see it. We're going to take just a minute to look at it. And you know, whenever you see a writer of one of the epistles carefully map something out, it's very significant. You know, we saw that in the book of James not too long ago, where he mapped a few things out about the progression we're to take when persecution comes, and we saw how significant that was. Well, the same is true even more so in this passage here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. It's an agenda that Paul is laying out for himself, and then he's also laying it out for each one of us. It's an agenda of the soul. It's a way in which we to progress in our understanding of why we're here and what it means to be a Christian. Let's look at it. That I, Philippians 3:10, that I may come to know him. That's primary. That's first and foremost. To understand who Jesus Christ is. Who is this one that's inside you and inside me? Who is he in his humanity and in his deity? And what did he do? That's number one. That I may come to know him. Notice what's number two. And the power behind his resurrection. The power behind his resurrection. It's amazing that when you look at the book of Acts and you see the apostles, when they would stand up and preach, every time they preached, the thing that they focused on was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that's power in that. To understand that this one who died on the cross also rose from the dead. That God brought him out of the grave, gave him a resurrection body. And the Bible actually says that that was the greatest power that God has ever demonstrated. Was in having Jesus Christ rise from the dead. And so after we come to know him, we then come to know experientially now the power behind his resurrection. Now stop and think about that for a minute. It is one thing to know as a fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that there was power behind it. But this goes way beyond that. Paul had known that fact by now. He wasn't saying that someday I may come to know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I mean, he'd known that for a long time. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about another kind of knowing in terms of the power. What he is saying is that I want to know and see the power, that same power that got Jesus out of that grave. I want to see that same power at work in my life. Now that's very different from memorizing a doctrine. To see the power, the resurrected Christ, his power at work in you. And that will only happen when you're facing something for which only that power will do. And again, this goes right back to the same thing we've been looking at for a couple of months now. Why do I have problems? Why do I have difficulties? Why do I have these things that I can't solve? Why do I have these chronic issues or people or challenges or failures or things about myself? They come back. And every time they come back, they're overwhelming. And I don't know how to deal with them. And I go talk to people. And I don't really get that kind of good advice. You know, like that woman who had been going to doctors in the Bible for 12 years before she met Christ and touched him and the power flowed. We all have those areas. We all have those problems. And we spend probably way too much time obsessing about them. When in fact, those are the very things that fulfill the second number two on the agenda in Philippians 3:10. Number one, coming to know him. But number two, coming to see for a fact in my life that power that the Bible talks about. That's only going to happen when you come up against the big, big mountain, then you can't move. That's the only time you need resurrection power. You know, you don't need resurrection power until you're faced with a situation of death. And so, rather than moan and complain and all of that. We're going to do that. But at the end of all that, hopefully that's not too long, you can now bounce up and say, wait a minute. This is the time I get to fulfill number 2 on the agenda in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. This is the time where I know he's got to come through for me. And it's got to be this thing called resurrection power. Because everything else doesn't work. It's got to be this. And I'm not necessarily talking about a miracle, okay, like somebody's healed of cancer or something like that. Although that happens. God's still in the miracle business. But I'm not talking about that primarily. But rather, when you know for a fact that you faced something that was unsolvable and God solved it. That's what I'm talking about. The power behind his resurrection. Then he moves on. Agenda item number 3. And the fellowship or participation in his sufferings. We've seen already, of course, where Jesus Christ learned things from the things he suffered. And so will we. And then number 4. Being made conformable to his death. Ah, wait a minute. We just saw where, when Paul pointed to the fact that he was crucified with Christ in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And that was very significant for him. And now we're here, we find out that he was striving in his race to get to being conformed or made conformable to the death of Christ. So again, that has to be more than knowing the doctrine behind what happened at the cross. It's got to be more than knowing he paid the price for our sins. Because Paul knew that, and he still was pointing forward in his agenda on his race to this. Being made conformable to his death. So that my life, in all these different ways, will line up with why Christ came and died. That my life lines up with that. That the areas where he came to rescue me, in fact, get rescued. If you want to look at it that way. By the death of Christ. That's what that's talking about. And then finally, in order that, the final purpose here, number 5 on the agenda, that I may attain to the resurrection life in time now, away from the dead things that Christ came to rescue me from. You see? He came to rescue you from the world system. But have you been made conformable? Do you line up with that death in terms of how you relate to the world system? Christ would say in Galatians, Paul would say, this is the difference between Paul and Christ. If I ever get that confused, don't you, okay? Big difference. But he said, look, you know what? I've been crucified to the world and the world's been crucified to me. Striking language. What's he saying? He's saying Christ came to deliver me from the deadliness of this world, and that's happened. And I see it in my life, you see? That's what he's talking about. Why? So that now you can live the new life that God has called you to live. So Paul is seeing that he needed still. This was 20-some years. He wrote Philippians 20-some years after his salvation, after he was born again. He still wanted to come to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Still something future for him. But he realized that not only would he be able to know that in terms of the event, that 3 days after his death on the cross, an event, which is fantastic to study. And it's fantastic to study the 15 proofs of the resurrection of Christ, to have that secure in your soul. But he wanted to know something else, because he knew that that same power he came to understand was at work inside him. Think about it. The same power that brought Jesus Christ out of the grave is at work, waiting. It's there as a potential in your life for you to call on and you to see it at work in your life. Go back to the book of Colossians, please. We're going to go to the same place we came from, just the next 2 verses. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Because right after verse 27 in Colossians 1, where Paul says, there's this great mystery, it's the riches of God's glory. He's come up with something that blows away what he's ever done before in terms of glorifying himself. He's found a way to put his son Jesus Christ in each and every believer. Then he goes on in verse 28. We proclaim him. Who wouldn't? I mean, once you understand how magnificent God has been in giving you Christ, not only at the cross, but inside you, of course we proclaim him. Admonishing every man and every woman and teaching every man with all wisdom. Notice that he knew his job was to teach and admonish. That's my job too. So occasionally I might get a little irritated You get irritated with me because there's a little tone that's not necessarily just teaching. It's more exhorting and pushing and challenging. That's part of the job. Admonishing and teaching everybody with all wisdom so that we may present every person, every believer, complete. mature in Christ. And then he goes on in verse 29. How does he do that? How does he do that when he's shipwrecked, when he's beaten so many times, when he's persecuted by the Jews, he's persecuted by people on the road, robbers? How does he continue to keep going to these cities and places and keep teaching and keep admonishing? When a point will come, we'll look back on it all and you say, I went to all these places in Asia, all these cities. I spent years there. And now I'm in prison and I look and I think about all of Asia and I think that nobody's with me. You say, everybody in Asia has abandoned me. How can a man do that? How can a man spend years of his life and then find that that's happened to him, that everybody that he taught in that whole geographic area, hundreds and thousands of square miles, just turn their back on him? And yet he's still writing because he wrote that in another letter. He's still going on. He's like the Energizer Bunny of spiritual life. How does he do that? Well, he tells us how. For this purpose, I labor, striving, how? According to his power, which mightily works within me. See, it's Christ in him. It's the resurrection power. That's how he did it. That's why God took him aside for 3 years and said, look, there's something that I've got to get firmly established inside of you, Paul. And that's this. Christ lives in you. And the power of his resurrection is available to you, Paul. And Paul, you're going to need it because you're going to suffer mightily for me. And he promised that. And so Paul took that and he ran with it. And there was power enough to get him everywhere he went in Asia and Greece and every imprisonment and all the things that he went through. And even when he was sitting in a prison in Rome about to die, he could still write to Timothy and say, I am absolutely sure that no matter what it is, every time I get for my own fault or not my own fault, my head's right there inside the mouth of another lion. Not a very comfortable place to be. I've never been there myself. Don't want to be. But Paul said, that happens to me. I know for a fact that Christ will deliver me out of the lion's mouth. And he wasn't talking. We don't have a record of Paul literally being inside a lion's mouth. So what was he talking? He was talking about the same things you and I face. The challenges of our own sin nature. The challenges of the world system. The challenges of the kingdom of darkness. No matter what, he said, I know. I'm absolutely convinced that Christ will deliver me from that. Are you? Are you absolutely convinced today that no matter what you face next week, Christ is going to deliver you out of that? And I don't care what it is. It could be out there. It could be a persecution. It could be an arrest. But you know what? It could also be in you. It could also be you in the discouragement that all of a sudden overwhelms you. It could be you in the confusion in your head where you don't know which way to go anymore. It could be you. And it was for Paul at times. He had those things. He said he was despairing even of life, he writes, in a very honest moment. It could be that too. But do you have that confidence that even if it's that, neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any created thing. And let me tell you something, you are a created thing. So even if it's you that's causing all the trouble, and maybe especially, because as I mentioned before, the kingdom of darkness is a master at finding the way into our lives. Our weakness, the part of us that is a vulnerability, that it gets there and we do the thing. You know what we do inside? And we no, not this again. Anything but this. And they know, they watch us. They've been watching the human race for thousands of years. But Christ comes on the scene and says, yes, even that area that you're ashamed of and you don't know how to deal with and you hide from everybody, or maybe especially that. That he's there to deliver us from that lion's mouth, as it were. And notice the purpose, that we may be complete in Christ. See, it's about the Son of God. It's about God at work glorifying his Son. And once you get that, once you understand that really, at the end of the day, it's not about me. That is a great, that's what it means to say, I've been crucified with Christ. In other words, it's not about me. I'm into something so much bigger than me now, and you're into something so much bigger than you now, that is not even funny. It is funny in a way. When I think about the poor kingdom of darkness, it's a laugh. Because you are into something that where God is at work glorifying the very Son of God who died and rose again and is seated at his right hand. And you think, now, you know, we may look at ourselves and say, I'm not really worth doing much more for. I mean, after all, this is like the 85th time I've come to a crossroads and I've stood there and I've said, gee, Lord, I don't know. I don't have it in me. I don't know if I want to do this. And other times I said, I don't want to do this. I'm going the other way, Lord. Hope you run fast. You know, and if you look at yourself, you might say, you know, I'm not really sure that he really wants to come and rescue me again. But, now he does. But once you realize that he's in it to glorify Jesus Christ, and when you come to that situation and the enemy's attacking, and your sin nature's attacking, and you're vulnerable and scared and depressed and angry or whatever it is you are, once you realize that, wait a minute, he sees this totally different. He sees all the enemies of Christ coming on the scene, attacking the soul. And he says, no, 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 no. We're not going to let that happen because I'm about the business of glorifying my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is way bigger than John Farley. This is Christ's I'm here to glorify. Once you understand that that's who you have in your corner, that that's why it is, now you should be looking. You know, like the book of Psalms says, from where will my help come? I'm looking to the hills. You should be. You should be looking and anticipating and being enjoying the fact that the help will come. The cavalry from heaven will come. There's a new game in town. And that's what Paul came to understand. That power is at work inside him, that he might be complete in Christ. That's the purpose. That's what makes this thing so fantastic, when we understand that it's not to make me something, even though that's what God's doing, but it's to make me complete in Christ, to glorify Christ. Now, I want to bring this into our personal lives a little more this morning. And to do that, I'm going to use a story in the gospel, an encounter that the Lord Jesus Christ had. Please turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. I want you to think about this in terms of you and your spiritual life, and coming to a place where you feel a lot like this young man feels when Christ encounters him. Now, this is a story that many of you are familiar with. It's an encounter that our Lord Jesus Christ had with a young man whom we usually call by the name of the rich young man. That's his title. That's his badge, the rich young man. And we're going to study him, but in a new way. Let's start the passage. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him. Notice what this man does, by the way. Does he avoid Jesus Christ? Does he kind of nonchalantly walk and maybe he'll see him, maybe he won't, who cares? No. A man ran up to him. Not only does he do that, It's startling enough to have somebody run up to you. I mean, picture being Jesus right now. I mean, runs up to him. That says something. That says this is urgent. This is important. This is something this guy has to get off his shoulders. He needs something now. Not only does he do that, what does it say next? See, we miss these things. We miss so much when we do. We should watch the body language in the Bible. It tells us some important things. If Jesus Christ turns his back to somebody, that's significant. That's not just a detail because the Holy Spirit is trying to compete with some of the great novelists like Hemingway, and he wants to put in descriptive detail because in the book on writing a novel, you know, you're supposed to show, not tell. That's not why he gives these details. They're significant. What's next? A man ran up to him and knelt before him. I've been teaching 10 or 11 years. I've had people come up to me and ask me questions before at the end of class or whatever. I have. I've never had anybody kneel before me. And I don't want to, by the way. The reason, the big reason is what do you think was going on with that kid when he was kneeling before Jesus Christ? Why don't you just kind of, because you see, I think sometimes we kind of skip over the rich young man. That's the whole point of going here. And we think we know the story and we think we know the meaning. And we check that off and we move on. But I don't think we should do that. I think we should stop and take our time and say, this is a young man who runs up to my Lord and Savior and kneels before him. And he asks him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I want to tell you a little bit that we know about this rich young man. Because, you see, he appears not only here in Mark, but also in Matthew and also in Luke. So he appears in three Gospels. And Luke tells us that he was a ruler. So this rich young man was also a ruler, which means that he was some kind of Jewish official. And he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, if he's young and he's a member of the Sanhedrin, that tells us something about him. That tells you that this person was very capable, was very ambitious, and he was not only rich, but in some kind of official capacity. Luke also goes on to tell us that the ruler was extremely rich. This is all in the Gospel of Luke. So we have this rich young man, and he is a ruler. He is a member of the Sanhedrin, probably. Now, I told you that this story appears not only in Mark, but also in Luke and also in Matthew. And in Matthew, he gives us some other information about him. He tells us that he was a young man. And I've given the Greek word that Matthew uses so you can have it and you can understand that it's significant because it tells us more about him. Neoniskos. Neoniskos is the word that Matthew uses to describe this person. And it signifies that something about how old he was. He had reached the age of puberty, but he wasn't married. That's kind of where he's at. So in other words, at least chronologically, you would say he's got a lot of life ahead of him. And I think that's significant, not only chronologically, but also spiritually. He has a lot of life ahead of him. Definitely under the age of 40, probably somewhere in his 20s. Now again, I need to point out to you that this passage, the story of the rich young man, occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in both Matthew and Mark's gospels, notice this though, this is something else significant that it adds so much to see it this way. It's true. In both Matthew and Mark's gospels, this right here, when this young man, this rich ruler, comes, runs up to Jesus, kneels before him and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's the first time that the phrase eternal life shows up in either of those gospels. I want you to think about that. In both Matthew and Mark's gospels, when this rich young man rushes up to Jesus and kneels before him and says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" It's the first time that eternal life is in those gospels. I want you to just kind of let that think. Think about what that means. He's kneeling, he's asking about eternal life, and nobody else has brought it up yet in these Gospels. All right? Now, in Luke, which is the third one, I sometimes picture these guys. You know, everything for me comes down to sports and food, right? And occasionally, people, you hear all these attacks on the Bible. One of them is well, geez, you know, these three Gospels, they're pretty much the same. And so this one must have copied from this one and that one. You know, why did he eat three after all? It kills me because I turn on NFL football right after that. And you know what you have in NFL? I know you're saying, what does NFL football have to do with Matthew, Mark, and Luke? I'm glad you asked. Well, you see what I mean by that is that we're given these three gospels so that we can have three different looks at the same events. And that's a beautiful thing. I think about it in terms of camera work. You know, at a game, like you know, there's this, oh, he definitely caught the pass. No, he was out of bounds, you know. Less filling, tastes great. And you're like, well, who's right? You know, and the first camera angle, you can't see it because he's got his back to you. He's holding the ball, but you can't see if it hit the ground, you know. And the second angle, you can kind of, the third camera angle, wow, you see it perfectly. That particular thing. But if you wanted to know something else, like whether the quarterback got sacked, that angle's not going to help you. That other camera angle will tell you. And I got to thinking, not only that, but wait a minute. You know, when I'm watching a football game, when I listen, I'm hearing like different people talk. It's not more just one person talking, you know. And I said, well, you know, Matthew, he's all about relating it to the Jews and the Old Testament and the historical record. And Mark is just telling us the action. That's what he's all about. This is what happened, okay. And that's why I get nice body language here, for example. And Luke is all about the humanity of Christ, the human interest part. So I'm thinking to myself, because everything relates to sports somehow. When I listen to a football game, you know, sometimes some people just want the play-by-play guy. Just tell me what happened. You know, it's third down and eight, number 48 tackled him. Okay, great. But then again, there's another guy sitting there and saying, well, you know, Ben Roethlisberger, this is, he's 18 out of 21. And the only other time that this has happened in the second quarter with 5 minutes to go was in 1947. And you know, this guy who's got all these statistics, right? And that's Matthew. He's always relating things back to history and the Jews, you know. And then you have, of course, the color commentator, right? Well, did you know that his uncle had a terrible disease and it was a big deal? And, oh, I didn't know that. I'm glad that helps me. Well, if having a statistician and a play-by-play guy and a color commentator enriches your understanding of a football game, then doesn't it stand to reason that having Matthew, the guy looking back at Jewish history, and Mark giving you the play-by-play, and Luke being the guy who wants to relate it to the humanity, don't you think it helps to have three? Of course it does. God's no fool. You know, he's no fool. So if it has to come down to football to get you to understand the glories of the Bible, so be it. Sometimes it has to come down to that for me. So, but again, Luke also has this guy, this rich young man. And it's funny because the words eternal life occur one other time before the rich young man in the Gospel of Luke. And what's interesting is it's the same question. The earlier time comes up, same question. What do I got to do to inherit eternal life? It's before, in Luke's Gospel now, before the rich young man asks that question of Jesus, somebody else does. And the somebody else is a lawyer. I'm going to get you the picture now. He's a Jewish canon lawyer. And now think about it. Now, when he's up there and he's asking the question, right? What do you think? Do you think it's personal or not? I'm here to tell you it's not. Okay? He was asking it as a matter of law. He wanted to know. He was trying to get Jesus Christ to address this as a matter of law, as a matter of the business the guy was in. Hey, you know, I'm around here talking to all these people. Now you're coming on the scene and you're teaching this new stuff. I got to get this right. I got to get it down in my law book here, what you're saying here. See, that was the way in which this guy asked the question. But he didn't kneel before Jesus Christ when he asked it. He was an expert in law and he was asking it as a business matter. You see, for the lawyer, the question was theoretical. With the rich young man, it's personal. You get the difference? This is important because this is where we have to go. We have to say, you know, this thing that I'm asking about, is it theoretical? Or has it gotten to the point where it's personal? Do I really care, in other words? Is this really important? Is this where I can't go another day without knowing this? Or am I just playing, you know, stump the Bible when I ask this question? And that makes all the difference. And that's this rich young man, it was totally personal. But again, it's the first time that this phrase, eternal life, shows up in the whole Gospel of Matthew. It's the first time it shows up in the whole Gospel of Mark. So you have to ask yourself a question. Where did this young man get this idea anyway? How did he even come to this Jesus Christ and ask him about eternal life? You might guess the Old Testament. But the fact is, the Old Testament rarely talks about eternal life, at least in the way that the New Testament talks about it. You see, when the Old Testament talks about everlasting life, it's usually speaking of God, not people. It speaks of God's essence, that he's everlasting. It speaks of God's grace, the Old Testament does, that it's everlasting. His loving kindness is everlasting. His love endures forever. It's about God. And even his covenant with Israel, is spoken of in terms of everlasting. Or in this, for example, in Genesis 21:33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. See, it has to do with God in the Old Testament. The Old Testament really does not talk very much at all in terms of eternal life that an individual human being can inherit. And that was the question the rich young man asked Jesus Christ. He didn't say, is God's covenant with Israel eternal? He said, what do I have to do so that I inherit eternal life? I can only find one reference in the Old Testament. Now, you know, take it for what it's worth, because sometimes I miss things, okay? But I can only find one reference in the Old Testament to this kind of eternal life, and it's the book of Daniel. Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And this is a reference to the thousand-year kingdom that the Messiah will usher in. And that's significant because while, yes, it's talking about everlasting life, it's talking about the kingdom here on earth. And it's talking about a thousand-year reign here on planet earth that the Jews definitely look forward to. But it's that kind of life. It's here on planet earth. It's not what we understand eternal life to be. It's still a little bit different, maybe a lot different. In fact, at the time of Jesus Christ, whenever a Jew would say, enter eternal life, if they even said it, that was the same thing as saying, entering the kingdom, entering the thousand-year kingdom, that the Messiah was here to usher in. Now, I want to give you a Hebrew phrase because this is significant for the whole subject. Remember, we have this rich young man. He's kneeling before Jesus Christ. He's saying, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And in the Old Testament, the phrase for that, the closest thing to that, the Hebrew phrase is Shayem Olam, or Haye Olam, if you want to pronounce it that way. Haye Olam. And it means life beyond our view. And what I'm here to tell you is that, you know, Jesus Christ, when he came, he revolutionized our understanding of things. And so that when you look at the Old Testament understanding of something, it's different from the way we see it now that Christ has come. Life beyond our view. Now, so this points to the future, and it points to the past as well. And it points not to something limitlessly in the future or the past, but just either long ago or long in the future. So it was used for time in the distant past or the distant future as a time that's difficult to know or perceive. But it's not understood to mean time that never ends. This is the Old Testament Jewish understanding of what they would say would be everlasting life. Very ancient or a future time. And it describes a life that is dedicated to matters of that really matter, eternal importance. So even though you might not be around to see it, it's a matter of eternal importance where somebody in the future is going to benefit by how you're living. As opposed to a very fleeting life that is only concerned with the here and now. That's the Jewish understanding of this phrase. And the ultimate, absolute ultimate for this, of course, for the Jew in terms of this kind of life, was all wrapped up in the millennial kingdom on earth that the Messiah would usher in. That's what they were looking forward to. In other words, they didn't have any concept that we have of a heaven and a heavenly life and eternal life as we understand it. They saw and they were looking forward to the millennial reign of Christ when, yes, people would come back from the dead, but that would be to live in that kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. And the Messiah would usher that in. And so you have a sense, I hope, that at the very least, this man was convinced that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. That's what I want you to understand. You could very clearly argue that he also saw him as God, because why would he kneel otherwise? At the very least, a king. Let's give it that much. So Jesus, when he came, though, he revolutionized man's understanding of what eternal life can be. His teaching did it. His life did it. His death and resurrection did it. All of this expanded man's horizon, our vision, about what eternal life is, its nature. All right, you guys are still in Matthew 10:17, correct? Okay, good. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, again, it's the first time this phrase eternal life appears in the Gospel of Mark. But this encounter is really late in the public ministry of Christ. And while this is the first time the subject is raised in Matthew or Mark, our Lord, by this point in his public ministry, had talked about eternal life quite a bit. But he did it in that fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. And the thing you have to understand is that the Gospel of John records different events at different times and different places than the other three. So while here we have this man running up to Jesus in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and he's talking about eternal life, if it has anything to do with the public ministry of Jesus Christ, it had to have occurred at a different time in a different place when he learned about this. Which means that he just didn't show up that day for the first time, probably. That he had been following this Jesus Christ and had heard those teachings, and it had germinated in his soul, and he had to get the answer. Because Jesus, for example, in John 3:16 talks about eternal life. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus Christ talks about eternal life, but he does so in the Gospel of John, a unique gospel from the other three, because it records events that occur in different places and different times. And again, I say all of that to suggest that this rich young man had been following the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ for some time before this incident occurred. Okay, so Matthew 19:16 is also where he talks about the same incident. And here we have the equivalent. "Someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And this young man was eager. This young man was sincere, but he was way off the mark with what he said. He actually thinks there's something he can do to earn eternal life, to earn his way into the kingdom. And the problem is that this young man had not yet seen his own inner sinfulness and his absolute helplessness. That's the problem. He hadn't seen it. But remember, he's a rich young man. You know, chronologically anyway, he's maybe 25 years old, not married yet. Free. No, I'm just kidding. That's a joke. So he's young. Okay, and when we're looking at these things, we sometimes have to, you know, look at them in terms of, wait a minute, okay, he's young. In other words, he doesn't know a lot yet. All right, and that may very well be true spiritually. And in this case, I want to suggest very strongly that it is. That it is. That he is asking, what shall I do to obtain eternal life? Lord, tell me, I've been following you, I've been listening to your teachings, you're talking about this thing called eternal life. What do I got to do? I mean, that's basically what he's asking. But again, the problem with that is that he hadn't matured to the point where he was totally convinced that he can't do anything in the plan of God. You know? And I say that because that's the trick, that's the trap we fall into as believers. We get to the point of the rich young man where we're challenged, there's a lack, there's a problem, and we ask the same question. What do I got to do? What do I have to do? And because the answer is deeply embedded in the mystery doctrine of the church age, we have to understand we can't do anything. Like John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and in him, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Look at Mark 10:18. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, a lot of people try to use this passage to say Jesus Christ didn't think he was God. Of course he knew he was God. No. Jesus Christ is obviously an awesome teacher. And when he's saying something, he's not saying it for himself. You understand? He's saying it for the person he's dealing with. You know? He wanted this person to think through and say, okay, wait a minute. There's this sense that you're good, you're amazing. And then you're telling me nobody's good except God alone. He was challenging him to come to the decision point in his soul that he recognized that Jesus Christ is not just a teacher. He's not even just the Messiah, but he's God. He was challenging this young man. What should you do with young people? If you've ever been around young people, if you've ever been a coach or a mentor or a teacher, you know that you're in the business of challenging, having them go away for a while and come back. And that they get the message. They get the lesson in their own lives. That if you do everything for them, they're never going to get the lesson. That's what Jesus Christ is doing here with the rich young man. You know the commandments. Do not murder. He's challenging. Do you really think he wants to point him back to the commandments of the Old Testament? He's challenging him to get out of there. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And then verse 20. And he said to him, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Now we can get doctrinal at that point of time and say, you know, he's this and that and he doesn't understand and he's arrogant. Sure. He's also naive. He's also young. We know that because look at verse 21. Do you know, when Jesus Christ came face to face with raw arrogance and raw self-righteousness from people who ought to know better, like the Pharisees, he didn't do what he did in verse 21. You know, he would turn his back on such people. He would get away from such people. That's not what he does to the rich young man. Look what Jesus does. You got to look. Remember, we got to keep our eyes on Jesus. What does he do here? Looking at the rich young man, Jesus felt a love for him. We miss that in this story. Wait a minute. The thing that indicts the young man, as far as doctrinal principles are concerned, or what he says in verse 20. I've kept all these things from my youth up, because we know that nobody can. Right? That's the whole point. If somebody could have kept the law, Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to go to the cross. Nobody can. But rather than hammer this kid, rather than jump all over his throat, what is he doing? He's looking and he's saying, you know, can't you picture it? This is Jesus Christ, or, you know, and he's looking at this young person who's got so much to learn, so much of life to live that he hasn't lived yet. And he's looking at him and he's like, oh, I wish I could save you all you're going to have to go through to understand the fact that you're totally wretched inside and that without me you can do nothing. But you've got to live that way yourself. You've got to come to the point where that's clear to you. And so now he knew his job. His job was to challenge this kid. Kids love to be challenged. Give him an opportunity. Give him something, knowing full well he would fail. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ commences to do. Jesus felt the love for him, this naive person, when it comes to the corruption and wickedness of the human heart. And he said, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. I hope you can see that this is not a salvation passage that a lot of people try to turn this into. Think about this with me. If he's telling us one thing that he lacks, I would argue is that understanding that without Christ he can do nothing. If what he lacked was salvation, if he lacked being born again, would Jesus Christ say that you should sell all you possess and give to the poor? Is that the gospel invitation, by the way? Is it? Sell all you have. In other words, the next time you meet an unbeliever so that they become born again, are you to say, sell all you have and give it to the poor and you will have eternal life and be born again? Is that what we're supposed to tell people? Come on, people, wake up. No, believe, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's not what Jesus told this kid. So apparently, I mean, if I'm looking at this logically, if Jesus Christ says you're lacking something and he doesn't invite him to believe in him, which he's done all over the place, apparently what he lacks is not salvation, because he would have said, you don't believe in me. He didn't say that. He said, sell all you have and give to the poor and follow me. But these words, verse 22, he was saddened and he went away grieving. For he was one who owned much property. Again, this is not a salvation message. The gospel is not go and sell all you have and give to the poor and follow me. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And notice what's interesting. I find this fascinating. What did the kid ask about? What did he ask for? What's his question? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus promise him if he sold all that he had? Was it eternal life? Nope. What is it? Treasure in heaven. Oh, that's not eternal life. That's not gospel. Treasure in heaven is rewards for the believer in the eternal state. So he never answers his question. I hope you see this. People want to say he told them how to have eternal life. He didn't. He told them how to have treasure in heaven. And he said, if you sell all you have and follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven, because you'll get the point of why you're here, which is to be mature and be my disciple. So that's real interesting. What's going on here? He doesn't ask him to answer his question. He gives him something that the kid goes away sad and he's grieving. It's not the gospel. Regeneration is the promise for believing in Christ, not rewards. So what's going on here? Well, you see, in calling for this rich young man to consider everything he possessed as being under God's command, Christ was pointing the way not to salvation, but discipleship. And we know that because he said, follow me. Again, follow me is not the gospel. It's discipleship. It's after you believe in Christ, then you follow him. Believe in me. That's salvation. And so I just want to, we have to end at this point because we have the Lord's Supper today. And I just want you to see that what's really going on here is that Jesus Christ is testing his pupil. He's challenging him to see not only how far he's progressed, but also how far he needs to go. And when he gives him this challenge, he could have jumped down his throat about saying he kept the law. He could have done what he did with so many other people where he said, kept the law. You know, you're a self-righteous guy. Let me tell you something, kept the law. If you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery. Kept the law. And he would do that over and over again. He would challenge. But he's dealing with a rich young man here, not a Pharisee. And his challenge takes a totally different form. He gives him an assignment. He says, here's what I want you to do. You're telling me that you've kept the law, that you think things are going really well, that you think you understand that it's something you got to do to be my disciple. All right, good. Sell all you have and give it to the poor and follow me. Now, I'm convinced that Jesus Christ knew full well that to that young man, it was an impossible task. And the reason why I think he knew that was because he says it. He says, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He was not saying that you failed because you haven't done this. He's saying, I'm giving you this challenge so that you can come down the road and realize that there's no way you can do it by yourself. That you have to have the power of God. That you have to understand that inside yourself, you can do nothing. But with me, all things are possible. And he was the rich young man. And what's very interesting, I got to really give you the Cliff Notes version of this today. Because what's really interesting, we're going to study all of this, is that one of the things that we should always do is follow Jesus down the road. Because when he gets down the road a little farther, we find out that when he's done with the rich young man, he's going to come and have an encounter with the rich older man. And we're going to see, and it's only by putting those two together and seeing them as our life that we get the whole picture of what Jesus Christ is telling us. But that's for future attractions. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you this opportunity this morning to come to your word, to understand without Christ we can do nothing. And that as eager as we are and as excited as we are, there are times when we come to road and we understand it's impossible. And it's at those times where we have to see Christ in us and understand that he's the one who will do things through us. And this is a great time, Father, for us to be considering this as we now plan and go forward to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, Father. And we know that now's the time in preparation that there's any unconfessed sin, we are to name and cite it so that we will be under the filling and control of God the Holy Spirit as we enter into the Lord's Supper. And we just ask, Father, now for the guidance and direction of the Spirit so that we do come into a genuine remembrance of what Christ accomplished at the cross. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, I would invite the ushers to come forward and pass out the communion elements. Slip one in on your mark. Had some slides. It's okay. It's more important just to consider Jesus. Hey, you know, thank God a lamb stood because he paid the price for the sins of the world. And when he was done, you know, we've been studying the seven sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There's seven different things he says while he's on the cross, every one of them full of meaning. And we're going to be looking at the sixth saying on the cross. We're really just going to, don't worry about it, Mark. It's cool. I know what you're trying to do. He's awesome. Look, he's still trying to get that baby up there. I snuck that in later on. Seven sayings on the cross. And the sixth one that he says it right after the 3 hours of darkness are over. And he says one Greek word, tetelestai. And that Greek word means it is finished. And he says it here in John 19:30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And, you know, eternity will be required for us to understand all that he meant when he said, it is finished. Because so many things were finished when Christ died on the cross. But the most important thing was that his work of paying the price for the sins of the world was finished. Everything that had to be done for anybody to become born again and saved was finished at the cross. And this just brings up what Jesus Christ was trying to get across to the rich young man. What do you have to do? You don't have to do anything. You know, the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved because he's already done everything. You know, he's already paid the price for your sins. He's already made sure that God's righteousness and justice are completely satisfied with you. He's already torn down the barrier between God and man. He's done all of that. He's done it all. And the same principle is true after we're born again and saved. That the power of his resurrection and understanding what he accomplished at the cross has done it all. And that what we're to do is to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so in remembrance of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, let us eat the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, my work on the cross. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so proclaiming his death, what he did on the cross for every human being, until he comes back again at the rapture. Let's drink the cup together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for having your Son come to the cross, die as our substitute, die spiritually, being separated from you as he was judged for our sins. He took away the sins of the world. He totally satisfied your justice and righteousness. And he's destroyed the barrier between you and mankind. And we thank you that he took care of everything when it came to us, totally repairing that relationship between God and mankind. And Father, we just ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit to tie together things that we're learning about your Son and his work with what he accomplished on the cross, so that our lives will become more and more a manifestation of Christ in his death and resurrection. We ask it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And as we wrap things up this morning, I would like to invite forward Dane Verhoeven, who will once again give us a few remarks on the meaning of giving in the church age.
Thank you very much, Pastor. Good morning, everyone. Most of you know, and for those who don't know or visiting or maybe new, we keep our offering box on the wall in the back. And your giving to the offering is a grace production in your Christian service. In Philippians 4:17, not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. Remember, life is really being conscious of God. Let it be a new life in which every single happening, event, and plan that you are aware of God. Be in all things led by the Spirit, and may the consciousness of God bring you joy. So have courage and listen to God's voice of encouragement. Remember that God is always by your side. Let us pray for the offering. Gracious and merciful Father, we thank you so much for our pastor and ask for your blessings for the offering and to multiply these gifts for our church. Oh Lord, please keep guiding and directing us in your ways. We ask these things in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior's name. On his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Dane. Dane just spoke about giving. The greatest gift that was ever given is our Lord and Savior being given for the sins of the world. And if there's anybody here this morning who has not yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm just here to tell you that God loves you with a precious love. And he's demonstrated his love. Love is most fantastic when it's being demonstrated. And he did that at the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ, when the Son of God died for you and for me, so that all our sins would be paid for. No matter what it is you've done wrong, what it is that's bothering you or on your mind, please understand that if it's a sin, it's already been paid for. God the Father has already accepted the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross on your behalf, wiped away your sins, and that the only issue now is whether or not you're going to take that gift and believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation, which means that he will also turn around and credit to you and give you eternal life and declare you perfectly righteous forever. And that's the exchange that happens at the moment you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, see who Jesus Christ is, understand you needed a Savior, understand that God provided him in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so you say in your own soul, privately before God, that you are trusting and putting all your trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for your eternal destiny. At that instant, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are born again. And nothing will ever happen. Nobody can take that away. You have eternal life. You are declared perfectly righteous. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. This Jesus who died on the cross and rose again to prove who he is. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for providing your precious son. Thank you so much that it's so straightforward to understand this, that we are in need of a Savior, and that Savior has come, and he's done everything, tetelestai, it is finished. By simply believing in him, we have eternal life. We thank you so much, Father, for this amazing gift and amazing plan. And we ask now for the Holy Spirit's guidance as we leave here so that we can continue to keep first and foremost thinking of you, thinking of your son, Jesus Christ, in our daily lives. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed. Enjoy the day.